Turn with me again this morning to John chapter 8 and verse 31. As you know, we've been teaching on a series called Evidence of True Christian Discipleship. Evidences of True Christian Discipleship. And the reason we kind of took that little long title rather than just saying Discipleship 101 is because there are evidences of discipleship, and it has to be something that is true, authentic. There are a lot of people who go to church. There's a lot of people who profess to know Jesus or to know God. And yet you find out after a period of time of observation or the way they live that their life betrays them. There's a telltale sign about certain things that begin to reveal that something's not right about their relationship with the God whom they say they know. Now, Jesus dealt with a lot of religious people, more than I ever have and more than I ever will. But I've dealt with quite a few myself, and I've been a pastor for over 30 years, so I have observed and I see a lot of truth to what goes on in people's lives, how it's so easy to be religious, to come to church, go through the motions and say the right things and clap your hands and go through all those things. Now, that's good because it's all about your heart. I can't judge you because because you might not praise the Lord. You might be going through a trial. But then even in trials, we're supposed to be able to make a choice to praise the Lord, but maybe sometimes it's not too good for us. And we work through that. But the point of this is, it's so easy to be religious and not really be true and authentic. So there are evidences the Bible gives to us. And we've looked at a lot of things. We're looking at evidences right now. We talked about the obstacles, understanding that. And we've talked about John 8, 31 and 32, where he says in verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those which believed upon him, 'If you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed.'" Now, what makes you a disciple? Is it because you hear the word of God, or because you go to church, or is it because you continue? It's because you continue in the word. He says, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's not just hearing it that makes you free. That's the beginning, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word. But it's the fact that you continue in it. And that's what that word means, to abide, to continue, to stay with, to be steadfast. And that is what is important as far as a Christian. That is one evidence that you're a Christian, because you stick with it. Now, you don't always like what you hear, but, you know, after all, you don't know everything, and neither do I. Only God knows everything, and God has written to us in the Scripture what His will is, and if we'll take the time to read it, we'll find it. It gets complicated sometimes because people listen to some people say things about what the Word, they think the Word says, rather than trying to compare Scripture with Scripture and seeing what the Word does say, and going back to the early church and seeing how they applied everything, because that gives us a continuity and a simplicity to what God says as far as His Word is concerned. And then we said, secondly, you have to have an honest heart. That is very important part. That's a mark of a Christian. He's honest. He's not deceptive, dishonest. He's not trying to pretend to be something he's not. He is an honest person. His lifestyle is honest. His affairs are honest. His speech is honest. Everything about him, he strives to be an honest person in all of his affairs of life. And then we said, thirdly, that he is loyal. That he's loyal. Do you know what it means to be loyal? To be faithful? To stay with God and to be loyal to what you know is right? Because the opposite of that is what? It's betrayal. It's somebody who is not going to really stick with the Lord, but somewhere along the line, like Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, they will sell out. And there's a book I remember that I've quoted so many times about the day America told the truth. What would you do for $1 million or $2 million or $3 million? You'd be surprised what people would do, because, you know, they'll sell their soul out for just a little bit of money. And people do that all the time. Even Christians will do that. And they betray Jesus. And that becomes a problem because they're not loyal. And then we said, fourthly, and we seem to have got a little problem here on this fourth part. We'll be there again this morning. I know you're all just glad about it. But anyways, it's understanding what the cross means. Understanding what the meaning of the cross is to us as Christians. Not just talking about the cross that Jesus died on, because we're all familiar with that. We can put this up here this morning and we can say, okay, we understand that there's a cross that Jesus died on for you and me. The cross is empty. The reason it's empty, because he died, he was put into the ground and buried, and then he rose the third day. He's in heaven now. The Bible reveals that to us. And that he is sitting on the throne of God, and he is interceding for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. He is our high priest. He's the one who represents us before the throne of God. But then there's a cross that the Bible speaks about that is a little different from the cross that Jesus died on, in the sense that we have to take up a cross. We can all smile about that. And when you start talking about that, people seem to recoil. They seem to have an attitude towards that particular subject. But the Bible is very clear about what it has to say in reference to the cross. So what does it mean to take up a cross and to die? Because that's what it's talking about, a death to self. And so Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we see here that what is said to us when Peter is trying to tell Jesus, "Whoa, no, Lord, don't go to the cross and die." And of course, he rebuked Peter for this, what he said. In the context, in verse 24, he says this to Peter. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me," how many of you want to follow the Lord? How many of you come after the Lord? "If any man will come after me, let him do what?" All right, let me put that over here, put that word. "Let him do what? Deny himself." Okay, is that what it says? Okay, we all looking at the same Bible then. "And take up his cross." Okay, cross. And then what do you got to do? Okay, then follow. So those are the three things that are said right there. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Then he says this in verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? As I just said. How will a man sell his soul out? Will he sell it out to some sin in his life, giving in to something that God has clearly said in his Bible, whether it's fornication, adultery, lust, lying, covetousness, and many other various things? What would he give in exchange? Because he wants that pleasure now, because he wants that excitement, because the thing that pleases him at this moment, he wants more than anything else, and he's not really willing to give it up. And that becomes a problem. So if we fail to grasp the meaning of this whole thing about the cross, we will never, ever in this life have any enjoyment or fulfillment whatsoever. It'll be false. It'll be something that just backfires on us the rest of our lives. Because the true meaning of getting fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment and peace and joy and all those other things that come with life is knowing what it means to put your life on this cross and give your life over to the Lord and die, that the Lord might do something inside of you to bring forth life in you. And so we can't follow the Lord because he says there, we must deny, we must take up a cross in order to follow. Nobody can follow the Lord on his terms. Nobody can follow the Lord on his terms until he understands this, what it means, how it's applicable to his life in a practical way that he can begin to follow the Lord where the Lord wants him to go as far as his life is concerned. He can't enjoy the full provisions that Jesus has given to us. What has Jesus given to us? Well, he's given us the promises. And in those promises is healing, protection, prosperity, and many things that God promises us. All of his promises are yes. But not everybody necessarily receives those promises for their particular life because something is wrong. There's nothing wrong with God. There's not a thing wrong with God. But there's always that conditions that have to be met in order for us to appropriate what God has given to us. So I don't want to fail to grasp the meaning of what God is saying to us in a practical way. In a real practical way that we can put it to work in our lives, knowing that we are getting more than we really deserve, knowing that God is requiring us and demanding and commanding us to lay down our lives and deny ourselves. But he gives us the grace to do it. He gives us the grace to do it because God does not ask us to do anything he does not give us the grace to do. And so that is available for us if we would but submit our hearts to him and ask him to help us because he is our helper. He's the one that does this. So we have to understand, as we said last week, positional truths. Now that has to do with your standing. And everybody, as far as Christians are concerned, knows that versus your what? Your state. Okay, this here is what we call the legal part of it, and it's justification by faith. And this has to do with the practical. This is the practical, okay? Legally, when you get saved, when you repent of your sins, ask Jesus to come in your heart, something happens supernaturally that you are born again. That is an experience that you have based upon what God has dealt with you about in bringing you to himself. Once you repent of your sins and ask him to take over your life, and you have that knowledge inside of you and that assurance that your sins are forgiven you, then at that point, you're saved. But that doesn't mean because you're saved that everything is going to be perfect in your life from there on. That doesn't mean that. It just means you're saved, that God loved you enough to save you, and he commended his love towards you while you were yet a sinner. But God's not going to leave you in that state he found you. He's going to begin to change you. So it's great to know that I am saved, that I am justified by faith. But from that day forward, God works in me to will and do of my good pleasure. Do what? Did I misquote that? I did it purposely. Philippians 2:12. God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. In other words, you got to delight yourself in the Lord if you want your desires to be right. Because God is going to sanctify your desires. And so from that day forward, God is going to work in us, and it's a lifelong process, and it's worse than the stock market sometimes. I mean, it's up one day, it's down the next, it's up and it's down. It's all kinds of problems that seem to arise in our lives that we seem to face these mountains of life. But nonetheless, God continues to work in our lives. He doesn't give up on us. Philippians 1:6 says he begun a good work in us, and what will he do? Well, how's he going to do that? Oh, don't you doubt God. Don't doubt God. He knows, he's got a ways and means committee. And the God knows how to get you to the place he wants you to be. If he has to chasten you, put you on the back, have a long talk with you, whatever he has to do, he'll do it because he will do it. And he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And this is where we all are, is in this place of the change that takes place. Because this is all about what? It's all about change. Am I changing from glory to glory to glory? Because that's what God is doing in everybody's life, is he's changing them, which is a metamorphosis, which is a gradual, ongoing process of changing my attitude, changing the way I live and the way I deal with people, and bringing fruit forth in my life, and a constant change. When you get to a certain level of love, God shows you there's more. Joy, he shows you there's more. Peace, he shows you there's more. Long-suffering, you think you've arrived? No, he'll bring somebody along, show you that you don't have all that you need yet. And why does he do that? Because he loves you, and he wants to change you. Why? Because he wants you to love the worst of the lot. After all, you were at one time. So that's what God is doing in your life. He's just changing you. Life is about change. As I've said before, there's only one thing permanent in this life. It's change. Because everything is changing. And the one thing that's important for us is that we are changing. And so this is practical. How am I doing? How's it going in your life? Do you find that sometimes it just seems to be real hard to study and to seek the Lord or to just submit to the Lord? Do you find that difficult in your life? And so we talked about that last week, because the cross is where you lay down your life and your aspirations and all you desire and want to be in order to find out what God's will is. That's what the cross is. I'm going to say it to you again, because some of you weren't here last week. The cross is like this, right? This is where God's will and your will cross. And every time your will opposes God, you're at a crossroads. Because that's what you have to do, is submit the part of you that opposes God. You still have to submit it to God. Because God's will is what is more important in your life than anything else. Because it's not about what I want, what I think, or what I desire. It's about what God says. And that's what he demands in my life. Now, that's hard. A lot of Christians begin to say, I never heard that before. Well, they've never read the Bible. Or somebody's never told them, and they somehow or another missed it. Because it's right there and it's clear. If you go through the Gospels and the New Testament, you'll see it over and over and over again. And so the important part to remember is there's God's part and there's your part. So God moves and he convicts you. Now, what's going to happen from that day forward? Nothing until you respond. So God's going to convict you about something in your life. I don't know what it would be, whether it's dress or attitude, relationships, bitterness and jealousy, envy, strife, gossip, and backbiting. You can name a whole list of things God's dealing with you about. But one particular thing he's dealing with you about, and you're not going to change until you respond. But once you start responding to what God's doing, then you'll find a change takes place in your life. This metamorphosis. This strange phenomenon. But all of a sudden you think, what happened to that person? Change took place. God did something in their life. Brought them to this place where there was such a transformation in a particular part of their life. And yet there's still this other part of their life that you see. You think, how can that be changed and this not? Because God ain't got there yet. Oh, he knows about it. He's just letting you get this matured a little bit. Then he's going to come back and he's going to start, oh, leave me alone, God. Oh, no, sir. He's not going to do that. Now, I'm going to ask you a question after that small, short little review of how long it took me. I want to ask you a question. What is the ultimate purpose of the cross? I'd like to hear your opinion. What is the ultimate purpose in our life of the cross of Jesus Christ? Somebody say something. What? Death of self. Come on. Huh? Refinement. Okay, and now all of you have said something, it's true, but there's something we've all missed, and that's what I was suspicious of. Something we've all missed. We say, I knew it from the beginning. That's why I didn't say anything. The ultimate purpose. See, it's not just the purpose of the cross, it's the ultimate purpose of the cross. Okay? Let me give you one little word. Life. Life. Not death. Life. Not death. Life. Think about it. Why do we die? So that life can come forth. Why did Jesus die? So that we could have life. The ultimate purpose of the cross is that we may have life. The death is an excruciating thing, and that's part of it. But you see, you can't see beyond the veil until you die. You can't see what God has for you until you are willing to die, and then life comes forth. And this life is so beautiful and so wonderful and so magnificent what God gives to you, and you're blinded by it because of self. Because you're not willing to lay down your life, because you're not willing to give up something in your life, you can't see the plan that God has or God's will about something, and therefore bring into the resurrected part of life. Because God wants victory for your life. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's victory. It's about life. It's about being victorious in Christ. That's, you can't miss that if you read the Bible. But when you read it carefully now, we got a word right here because, see, it's all about following Jesus. Because that's the only way we're going to ever be able to follow Him is when we die to ourselves, then we can follow Him on His terms. Because Galatians 2:20 expresses it real well. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Life. But it's the life of Christ in you that's coming forth. Because if you are born again, then in you, your spirit's been born, you are a new man. And there's an inner man. The Bible speaks of an inner man, which is the spirit of man. And that has been born again. The flesh, the body's not born again. The soul, the mind, and the intellect and all of those things need to be brought into submission to the Lord. And the word flesh often is used in the Bible, ethically and morally, of feelings, emotions, desires, and appetites, and so forth and so on. And those things weren't saved. Your spirit was saved. But see, from that day forward, there are certain feelings, affections, desires, appetites, and things that you have given to so much in your life. There are habits in your life that have become a part of you that God says, that's not good for you. So we need to apply a little restraint and discipline here in this area of your life in order that my life can come forth fuller in your life, that you can follow me, that your love, joy, peace, and long-suffering and temperance and all these things of the fruit of the Spirit can come forth in your life, because that would be my life in you. It makes a whole different thing, because we talk about the cross and dying and all. I used to call it the crucified life, because you feel like you're on the cross and being fried all the time. And that's true sometimes. It's like it's an electrocution going on from heaven into your life, killing part of you. Now, of course, we'll probably get some people out there that are against that kind of execution too, but that doesn't make any difference. It still true is what God wants for us. And so, in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, when you read this thing, you see very clearly, I mean, to come forth and to follow Him. The word follow means to be in the same way with. To be in the same way with. If I'm going in this direction, you follow me, then we're in the same way. But if you turn and go left or right or go backwards, you're not going in the same way. It means to pursue. It can have that connotation to it. To pursue, to accompany. There are synonyms that go with this word that are similar to this, to obey, to pursue, to imitate. So when we're following the Lord, we're not just following somebody blindly, but we're following Him in order to imitate, not just to imitate, to mimic, or to pretend, but to imitate in Him in a sense, we see His love, His kindness, His joy, and His peace, and we want that in our lives. And because we want that, we ask Him for it, and then something comes forth where we begin by our life and submission to the Lord imitate what He is like because He is in us. And people begin to see that difference in our lives. And that's what the cross is all about. And then we're able to follow Him on His terms. And that gets a little difficult. But that's what the Bible says. So we're talking about life here. We're talking about, you know, like it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. But there's a death that has to take place. So it's kind of like, you know, it's a contradiction, it seems, but it's not. What it's saying is you lay down your life in order that the life of Christ can come forth in you, that old way of living goes away. The drunkenness and the carousing and the music of this world and the dress of this world and the lying and cheating, it goes away. Something new is emerging. You're distinct in your own personality, but you see something different coming forth in that person's life. So we're talking about something that's abiding in fellowship with the Lord, following Him, having a relationship with Him. And it's something we follow Him in order that we might learn, because He's our teacher. He teaches us constantly. If you so have been taught that Christ is who He is, then you follow Him. You begin to adapt and you begin to appropriate those things into your life and you begin to change. It's slow, folks. It is real slow sometimes. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it can. When God takes somebody and smacks them upside the wall, He can get them changed real quick sometimes after He's been working on them for 6 years. But it's a long process. And it's hard, and it's tough, and the devil don't like it, and the flesh don't like it, and if you think the flesh is ever just going to sit down and die without any, you know, if you think that's going to happen, forget it. It doesn't happen. The flesh, you wake up with it every morning, you go to sleep with it every night. And I don't mean when you go to bed with your husband, that's just flesh either. That's true, but I'm talking about you. Your flesh, your attitudes and your feelings and your emotions and your desires are with you everywhere you go. And you have to bring them into submission to Christ. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, it's inseparably related as we read here in this passage about this rich young man. It's inseparably related to salvation. Inseparably. You can't make a distinction here. If you are a disciple, you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And if you are following the Lord, then you have evidence of Christianity in your life, and salvation is yours. And it says here in Matthew 19 and verse 20, it says, a young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? Talking about certain commandments in the context. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect or mature, don't take that wrong, because all it means is mature, grown up. You're not a baby crying and whining. You need somebody to change your spiritual diaper every day. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and then thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So you see, this man could not follow the Lord until something in his life that was a problem was dealt with. Now, his problem was riches. That doesn't mean it's wrong to be rich. If you read the context, it's wrong for men to trust in those riches. God doesn't mind you prospering or being wealthy. It's just all about your attitude towards it. And this man was covetous. He wasn't willing to give it up. And the Lord recognized and discerned in this man's life covetousness. And that's a terrible sin. Bible says that a man does that, it's like it's an idolater, and he has no salvation. So that's a serious offense as far as God is concerned. The young man heard these things. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the reason he went away sorrowful, because he couldn't give it up. He couldn't die to that. Now, you know what? You say, well, I don't know if I like it or not. But whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't see what was being missed. You see, here's the blindness. This is all we see. But let's go beyond the veil. Let's look on the other side of life, because if you read the whole context and you go down and you see this thing, verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's pretty good. That's way down the road. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. He says something else about now, though, doesn't he? And then he says about now. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. In other words, you're going to get something. You're going to get a better life than you had. Because it's all about life. Because the life that he gives you is a result of following him on his terms. In that life he gives you, Mark says the same thing in chapter 10. He says, but he gives you back up to 100-fold. That's a pretty good deal. We're not dealing here, but that is pretty good when you stop and you think about it. God gives you back more than you gave up. He always does. But see, first has to come the what? The giving up. Now, you see a picture here. This young man walked away sorrowful. Look what he missed. He missed eternal life. He missed being in the, you know, judging the 12 tribes with the Lord, being in the millennial reign. He missed life in this time. And Mark says, with persecution. I like that. Because it's the truth. People can persecute you. But anyways, I don't like persecution, but I'm just saying I like what he says because some people think it's just going to be easy all their life. Nothing's going to go wrong. But it's all about following the Lord. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And having life. This is what it's about. And so the first thing involved with following Jesus is really cleaving to Him. Believing in Him with all of your heart. And we see here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, this is when the Lord, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew. So here's Peter and Andrew, they're fishing, casting their nets into the sea. They were fishers. And He said unto them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. So I want to give you a new life. I want you to follow Me on My terms. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed Him. Boy, I wish it was that easy for everybody. And going on from thence, He saw two other brethren, James and John, the brother in the ship with Zebedee, the father, mending their nets. And He called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him. How about that? They just simply followed Him. Now you look at this and you think, there's a direct challenge here that's given to these people, that's given to all of us. And there's two responses that you can make. One is that you can reject that call. You can say, I don't want nothing to do with that following the Lord or giving up my life. Or you can respond to that. Those are the two choices. There's no in between. Either you do or you don't. And when you respond, what's going to happen is that you're going to find life that you never knew was there before. Things are going to change drastically in your life for the good. And it's going to be painful because there's always pain involved here. And the pain of the cross is better than the pain of rebellion. It is. Because the opposite of taking up the cross and following the Lord and responding to Him is rejecting Him. And if you reject Him, then life is going to go downhill. It's going to get worse. Sooner or later, things aren't going to go well for you real bad. Because you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and His call to follow Him. You see, salvation is not just coming to church, raising your hand, I believe in Jesus, and going out and living life the way you want to. That is not salvation. That is religion. It is deception. It is false. It's very clear that the Bible tells us that He challenges us constantly to follow Him. So the first thing involved is believing and following and taking hold of Him. Faith is involved here, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has been raised from the dead, that He is Lord, King, Master, Sovereign. And I'm willing to submit my life to Him and surrender everything to Him. And there's a warning in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a warning because, see, there is a seriousness here. Now, we like to have a little moments of the lightness and the humor and on, but there's a seriousness here, especially in this day. Always has been, but we see there's bad times out there, folks. Believe me, it's getting serious. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto the Lord, I will follow. So he wants to follow. And that's like so many would-be Christians. I want to follow. I want to be a church. I want to do these things. I want. But they're not willing to meet the demands. They're not willing to meet the condition. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. That's a challenge right there. Then He shows here about the priorities and the conflict of duties. And He said unto another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That seems to be so crude. Why can't you go bury? Because of the urgency. There's an urgency. Don't take the call lightly. And so many people want to make excuses, like in Luke chapter 14. Well, I just got me a few oxen, two new tractors, or whatever, modern day. I need to go test them, try them out. I just got married. I need to go on my honeymoon. But there's an urgency here. If you go do that, then you're not going to follow. You're going to begin to go back to that old way, and you're not going to hear, and you may just go down the road of eternal death. You don't know what will happen. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto the man, no man having put his hand to the plow, we could say cross, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So like a man plowing, he's got to keep his eye on the goal down there where he's heading. Otherwise, he's going to have a terrible road. He's going to be run all over the place. But you see here, Jesus gives no room for compromise. It's all or nothing. That's what I like about this. Really. All or nothing. Because that means when you get a church of people that are giving all to God, you're not going to have any hypocrites or dishonest people. But you're going to have people that really are serious about God and who want to do their best. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means they've surrendered their lives. And that's all we're talking about. The surrendering of your life to Him and saying, it's all or nothing. I'm not giving half. See, when I got saved, I didn't give half of me to the Lord. I didn't. I gave all of me to the Lord. And it caused a whole lot of problems because I did that because I didn't know a whole lot. I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom, and I still need more. But you found you said and did a lot of things, and you're like a big old bull in a china shop. But your heart was right because you'd given it all to the Lord. And that's all God looks at. He sees your heart. You gave everything to Him. I want to commit my life totally without reservation to Him because this is the only right way. And that's what starts a new life. But you see, you go, these people didn't impress Jesus. Well, I'll follow you, but they didn't impress Him. He saw what was going on. And He challenged each and every one of them. So I think that you can see that often God does test our willingness, doesn't He? He tests your willingness to say, are you really serious about this now? Are you really serious about following me? Because where I'm going, there ain't no Holiday Inns. Where I'm going, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be opposite people out there. There's going to be religious people who hate you and persecute you. There's going to be problems. So you sure? Well, you see, like Matthew 16:24 says, that a man must deny himself and take up his cross to follow the Lord. And until you do that, you're not going to find life, real life. Because what is everybody looking for? What am I here for? What is life all about? What is my mission in this world? Everybody's looking for that answer, and they're looking everywhere, and everybody's trying to give them an answer in philosophy, the educational system, and the government, and everybody else is trying to give them, and the devil's trying to give them an answer, and the world's trying to tell them, fulfill yourself. And God says, this is what life is about. It's my way. And my way will bring fulfillment and satisfaction bigger than you ever thought in your life. I have no regrets of following Jesus since 1973. I have none whatsoever. I look back and think, I never thought all of this would take place and what would happen. It may seem not big to you, but it is to me because God has taken care of me, provided for me. Because if you commit yourself to the Lord, He commits Himself to you. And that's what's good and important for all of us. But see, there's no compromise with all of this. In Matthew chapter 10, He told them there, He says, you know, if you love your mother or your father more than me, then you're not worthy of me. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to love your mother and father, but not more. See, Jesus wants all of your affection. He wants all of your loyalty. He wants everything about you to know that He is master and Lord, because you can't have two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. And so you cannot... be in the world and play the world's game and come to church and play the church game. You're either one or the other. You live in the world, but you're separate from it. And so, like Luke 14 says, if you don't take up your cross and deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. We all know what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool which gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. See, I could have tried to survive and keep my life, to entertain myself and to fulfill myself on my terms, but I'd have been dead by now, guaranteed. Or I could have given it up in order to be able to gain something I can't lose, and that's heaven, and that's the blessings of the Lord and the favor of God, and that I do have in Jesus' name. And I don't regret any of that. Because, see, this is something He's given you. I'm not going to exchange what He's given me for something of this world. I'm not going to sell my soul out for 30 pieces of silver or for a little bit of this or a little bit of that. And so this is absolute and consistent message throughout the Bible. If you would take the time to read what it says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just those Gospels, you begin to find it is amazing that Jesus was very consistent about, if you want to follow me, if you want life, This is what you must do. I know you just, well, I thought you had to be born again. You do. I already started there. You've got to be born again. But you got it when you're born again, then he confronts you with Romans 12. Lay your life down on the altar. He confronts you with a cross to take up and to follow him. And this is a radical relationship with the Lord. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ is radical. It's different than anything that denominations tell you. Or radio preachers who have to get your money to be sent in to keep them on the radio. Because they're going to tell you what you want to hear. I can tell you a few things you want to hear. Jesus loves you. I'll tell you that. Jesus cares about you. I love you. Or I wouldn't tell you the truth. Now we can go on from there, okay? But you look at this, and you look at John chapter 12, and you see here, I mean, there's a life to lose and there's a life to find. Which one do you want? Do you want the old life and you want to live that, or you want to find the life that he has for you? John chapter 12 and verse 24. John 12 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? He that loveth his life shall lose it. So if you love your life in this world, you love the entertainment, the associations of the world, the music of the world, and the carousing and all the partying of the world, if you love all of that, then you're going to lose your life eternally. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. In other words, you hate the sinful ways that the world tries to entertain you. You see how wrong it is. It doesn't mean you can't have a good time, that you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't have pleasure, but it's on God's terms, not yours. That's the big difference. And so you hate the way the world tries to get you to have the things of this world, which God forbids. And he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Honor you. This is powerful stuff. But see, it's all about following him in order to have this life. And so there's a process involved. And so we get down to this thing. You cannot find the life that God has for you until you're willing to lose the old. That's just as simple as it can be. That's what the rich young ruler found out. And it's what some people find out. And that's why they leave or quit. It's because they don't want to give up their life. And so let's look at the conditions. Because they're here. They're conditions to following Jesus. The ultimate purpose of the cross is to have life. So let's just put over here. Let's put over here. Life. The life of God. Following him on his terms and having life. And so the first thing you have to do is you have to deny yourself. Nothing new. You have to deny yourself. And everybody here knows what that means, right? Wrong. I don't know that everybody does know what that means. And so let's just plow into it. Because today people really have a wrong concept of what deny means. People come up with, well, self-denial. It doesn't say self-denial. It's just denial of self. Now you say, well, you're playing with words here a little bit. Well, wait a minute. Self-denial is a man can take something in his life. A family can take aspect of their life in order to send their children off to school. They will self-deny certain things to save money for them to go to college. That doesn't mean they denied themselves. They only put apart one section of self. And for what reasons and what motivations might be asked. Well, we're talking about denial of self here, and so you're saying no to what the world is offering you and yes to what God is offering you. And a lot of Christians can't say no anymore. They don't know what no means. They want to argue and debate, and they say, well, why aren't you listening to me? Well, the problem, a lot of times when people use that phrase, are you not listening to me, or why don't you listen to me, is because what they're saying is, I know you're listening, but you don't agree with me. And so therefore, you're not listening. So the only basis of you being in agreement with them is if you listen to them and agree with them. But they don't like it when you say, well, I disagree with you. That's what they don't like. Then they say, you're not listening. You're not listening. I am listening. I don't agree. Is that loud enough? That's the truth. That goes on a lot of times. And once you get a hold of that, you realize, I heard everything you said. I just don't agree with it. And oh, boy, does that bring a storm. And so we're talking about saying yes to what God says. The will of God becomes your will, where your will and God's will cross. God's will becoming my will. Surrendering my mind, my thoughts, my intellect, my feelings, my emotions, my desires, and my appetites to what God says. Now that's hard. I'm not going to deny it. It is the hardest thing you will ever have to do. There's pain and suffering involved with all of this. But it was pain and suffering when Jesus went to the cross, wasn't it? He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. I don't want to do this. This is hard. But nevertheless, thy will and not mine. Nevertheless, thy will and not mine. And you, how many of y'all know the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, right. We can, the hypocrites can say it so well. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Charles Finney got saved over that. When he began to pray that. Because he heard those words and he realized, I ain't doing God's will, I'm a rebel. Well, isn't that something? How God can take something like that and turn a man's life because he realizes his rebellion and his will is opposing God's will. And he can't give it up. And so, why is this so hard? Why is it so hard? Why can't you make it easy, Lord? Why is it so hard to die? Because God wants us to live. He wants us to have life. He wants us to enjoy life. But let me tell you why it's so hard. Because of sin. Because of the flesh and because of the world, because of the devil. You know what it is. There's something out there working against you. That's opposing you. It's kind of like socialism today trying to take over our country. It's opposing everything that this country stands for. And so it's kind of like the same way with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's opposing this whole thing of going to the cross and laying your life down because it's obscuring you from being able to see and have light what's beyond the cross. The cross before me, the sun goes, the world behind me. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, I'm crucified unto the world and the world unto me. In other words, the world does not attract me no longer. The world does not get reaction from me no longer. Whew, I wish. We struggle with that. But see, the world does attract and the world does get reactions from me because Hollywood can attract and cause reactions out of your lust and your feelings and your desires. And music can attract you and cause you to have desires and feelings for certain things that may be not of God. And that's the world. The world is anything that doesn't submit to the righteous government of God. We know that. And it opposes everything God stands for. It says in John 15, if they hated you, they'll hate. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And this world hates Jesus Christ. Oh, they don't hate religion. They don't hate the church on the corner. They hate it when you stand up and you begin to clearly articulate and define what Christianity is about. That I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man could come to the Father except by me. That Christianity is the exclusive and the only way to heaven. That'll bring every politician in the country down on you. And a lot of people that call themselves professors of religion, and a lot of people in pulpits, because they don't like it. And that's why you'll be hated in the last days, because of Jesus. And so you find that religion comes in this whole thing too. But the whole problem is selfishness. Self wants these things sometimes in their life. God gave us desires. God gave us appetites, feelings, and emotions. He gave us all of those things. He wants those desires fulfilled, but on His terms. Sex is just fine, but it must be in marriage. Between a man and a woman. And you only get one crack at it. Okay, amen. I mean, that's what it says in the Bible. And so you find, why is it so hard? It's because you find that everything is opposing God's will. Everything seems to be against it. It wants to compromise it. It wants to water it down. It wants to, oh, come on, that's just too hard. That's too difficult. That's too narrow. They use all of the phrases. The devil, that's what the devil does. You know what communism does? You know what a lot of politicians do? They turn everything you're saying around back at you. That's just what the devil does. You cannot accept their premise. You cannot accept the way they're working these things. You've got to just stay with what you believe as far as truth is concerned. But see, this is a fight that is worth fighting for. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. Fight agonizomia. Agonize. It's an agonizing thing. Jesus agonized in the garden in Matthew chapter 26. And it's not easy to go to the cross and lay down your will and your desires and your appetites that the world's beckoning. Oh, come, come. We will give you complete fulfillment. I can't believe some of the advertisements you hear today. I cannot. All about sexual desires, fulfillment, and enhancements and everything. I cannot believe what you hear on the radio. I mean, it's just trying to beckon you. You can have something that's better. It ain't nothing better than being in Christ. And I'm 65 years old. And I'm like an energizer. It just keeps on going. And I'm telling you that you don't have to have anything the world offers you, because those things have side effects, by the way. God has side effects, but they're good. And so we're talking about deny. This world hates that word, because it means you have to give up, that you have to lay something down, that you have to sacrifice, and it just seems to be an opposition towards that whole thing of laying down something. And so we find that we see that a whole lot of people, when it comes to teaching certain things, they begin to recoil, they begin to, oh no, they don't realize, I'm not against you, I'm for you. But I'm saying something to you to challenge you, just as Jesus challenged them. Go home and see if it be not so. Check me out. If I'm wrong, come tell me. Got a question? Write it down. Talk to me about it. But when you start talking about dress, modest dress, you start talking about being pure, and you start talking about the world's music and how it can mess up people's minds and bring forth lust and desires that are not good, when you start talking about intemperance and being obese and just swallowing it down five plates at a time, all you can eat and enjoying it, people begin to resist that. When you talk about submission, wife, submit yourself to your husband. He's a male chauvinist. Well, what are you, a feminist? No, because I believe it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if your husband's doing that, then he's requiring you also at the same time to submit. And he requires you to do that even if he doesn't. But not in ways that would be harmful to your life. And so the Bible's clear about all this stuff. It makes its distinctions. So submission's not all that bad, but God requires that. Well, why does a woman have to submit? We'll go back and read Genesis. Because it started back with that. The woman sinned. She ate the apple. She was deceived. And she was lured into this whole thing, and then she barked the man into it. And so God said that, you know, he shall rule over you. That's God's design. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. Because woman came out of the man. And so therefore the woman is to be in submission. That's not hard. How many of you women love submitting to your husbands? Oh, don't raise your hands. Don't forget I asked a question. Well, how many of you husbands love loving your wives? I have to teach on those subjects. But a world appeals to selfishness of humanity. It appeals to your desires, your appetites, your feelings and emotions, constantly trying to bring them out, to buy, to get in debt, to want, to desire. That's what it's all about. It's always trying to pull out those desires and to tempt and lure, entice, and bring it out. Because you have desires, you have those feelings, you have those emotions, and the devil knows how to play on them. And the world knows how to play up on them. And self just sits there, oh, wow, you know, and you want to just dive in. You know, the advertisements today appeal to nothing but the selfish desires. And so you hear so many people talk about love. Well, why don't you talk about love? Well, you don't have love. Or, you know, you hear people talk about love. Let's just love one another. Okay. I accept your challenge. But let me ask you a question. Define love to me. Because your definition of love is feelings, it's emotions, it's sex. Your definition of love is not what the definition of John chapter 12 when Jesus said, or John chapter 15, when Jesus says, greater love hath no man than he lays down his life for his friends. So let's define love on a Christian terms, and let's talk about it just for a second, because denial comes here. Because love is sacrificial. Love is giving. In other words, love is willing to give up its life for somebody else to live. That's what Jesus did. And so let's talk about love then, seeing that you brought the subject up. Because that's where everybody attacks you at. You don't have love. Why don't you teach on love? Well, love is giving. Love is sacrifice. Love is giving of your life to your brother. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. If a man says he has love, yet he shuts up his bowels of compassion to his brother, where is the love of God? So you can talk about love, but you don't give a dime. You don't care about anybody. You go your own way, do your own thing. You're selfish as you can be. But when it comes to love about your feelings and your emotions and your lust and your desires, now we got to pet them and treat them real nicely and kindly, because we don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. We don't want to tell them they got to deny themselves. Yeah. Love is an important subject. But the problem is your definition. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus gave us an example of denying himself, denying self. Did he not? Didn't he say, follow my example? Is that what he said? Follow my example? Because isn't that the destiny we're looking for here? Is to get down to here? It certainly is. And the only way we're going to get there, if we understand this, I love him so much I'm willing to give my life to him. That's Romans 12. He commended his love towards me while I was yet a sinner. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Really? Have you experienced the love of God and known it? So many people, I'll say it again, are just saved by a stranger. They haven't taken the time to get to know him. When you get to know him, remember that old song? Oh, this is carnal. This is carnal. Remember that old song? To love him is to know him. Anybody remember that? Oh, man, I'm going back ancient days. No, anybody remember that? John remembers it. Okay. We'll bring it in. It was a beautiful song. It wasn't this, yeah. It's just to know him is to love him. Now I'm going to bring to know him, Jesus, is to love him. A lot of people don't know him. And the more you know him, the more you love him, because love does grow. And so people understand what denial means, though. They understand it in the sense it means to give up something. They do have a perception to a degree of it, but they're selfish about it. And so, how many people give up spending to save for something they really want, as I've said before? They understand something about it, but it's not this thing about coming completely and giving up themselves. Webster says this about deny. To deny oneself is to decline the gratification of appetites or desires. In other words, to restrain yourself from certain gratifications and appetites and desires that would be bad for you. That's what it means. And as 1 Peter 2:11 says, you know, that how we are pilgrims and strangers, we are to abstain from all the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Word abstain means restrain yourself. Put a restraint on you. And it goes on to say here, to refrain from, to abstain. The temperate man denies himself certain foods, pleasures, for a greater goal he has. That's what Webster says about it. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, if you turn there, I mean, because we're going to labor on this because this is the big deal. It's because Christians don't like the subject. It just stirs them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to stir you up to just take up a cross. I want you to stir you up to see what the Bible's saying and what it requires of you, because I care about your life. I care about the goal. I want you to have a life. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to what? To obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So here he's using an analogy of the Olympics, of playing in the games, and he's talking about in order to get in those games and to compete, a man has to restrain and he has to train, he has to be temperate in all things, because you can't go out there, and I ran track, you can't go out there and smoke and drink and carouse and come in and run track and win a race. It won't work. So what do? You go out there and you train. You abstain from smoking. You abstain from the partying. You even abstain from boyfriend or girlfriend. A lot of them do because they know the emotional problems that come in that, especially in the Olympics. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into submission, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be a castaway or rejected. So what is he saying here? He's saying, like the athlete, I understand as a Christian, I have to abstain from certain things and be temperate in all things. Because I know that I cannot give into those things, because if I do, I will not be able to compete. That is, run this race effectively. And that's the analogy he gives there. And so Paul understood this when he said this in Philippians chapter 3 also. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, but what things were gained to me? Now you take that and think about your life for a while. What has been gained to you? Everything you desired and wanted. So, but what things were gained to me? Those I count lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. Why? Is he crazy? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things, the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Now we all know what dung means. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is wrought through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So what he's saying here is talking about he's willing to disown everything, give up everything, renounce his self-interest, enjoyments, and everything to follow Christ. He's willing to give it up. Doesn't mean you can't have a good time, can't go on vacation. Doesn't mean you can't have money. Doesn't mean you can't have a job. Doesn't mean all those things. Just means you're willing to give up those things that will prevent you from following Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And so over in Titus chapter 2, you turn a little more to the back of the Bible, right before Hebrews. And we get Titus chapter 2. Listen to what he says here in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. People say, let's talk about grace, okay? Let's talk about grace. The grace of God has appeared to what? For the grace that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. What does that grace teach us? Teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So does that grace teach us that God is saying there's something that has to be denied? Well, absolutely. Ungodliness and worldly lust. And we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world because we're looking for the blessed hope. Now that's clear to me. So when we're talking about this thing of denying ourselves, we're talking about rejecting, declining, giving up, renouncing one's own character if necessary, and all of the old ways of life, and following the Lord. And here we come to a dilemma where we can't do that. Because some little petty issue rises up in our life and self rises, I ain't going to do that. Well, then you're making a choice not to choose God's way. You don't want to deny yourself and follow the Lord on His terms. And so you have a problem. This greater love hath no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Would you lay down your life for Jesus Christ? Would you lay down your life for Jesus Christ? If it came to that in these days, would you give your life up? Or would you rather stay around for another 10, 15 years, or 5 years, or 3 years? I'm not interested in staying around in it. Not for that. And that's the question every man's going to have to answer in his own heart and his own soul. The story of a man one day that was a crowd of people around, and there was a vicious dog trying to get into the crowd and trying to bite people. Well, he had rabies, and this man pushed the people behind him and said, get them back, and he stood in front of between the dog and the people. And as he stood there, the dog finally bit him. And they got the people safely out of the way. This man put his life in jeopardy for those people's lives. Now, you know what happens when that? Now, today they have possibly a shot for that. But the man said, chain me. Chain me up to this fence and leave me there because he knew he would turn vicious. That man was willing to give his life. He was willing to lay it down and deny himself for other people. And greater love hath no man than he lays down his life for other people. And the Bible tells us that over and over again, to lay down our life for Christ, to lay down our lives for one another. So if you want to talk about love, we're talking about sacrifice and denial, giving up your life in order that Christ might live through you. Because Christ will help other people. He will care. He will pray. He will intercede. He will take time for other people because he loves them. So he denies himself in order to do that. And that's what he calls us to follow in, is one aspect of it anyways. And so we have a big dilemma in our own lives, is how much do we really love him and how much do we really believe that we're willing to give up? Because I believe when you're talking about giving up, denying, you're talking about everything that God deals with you about that is sinful. And it's like that old story about the little Cherokee Indian whose grandson, he was telling him about, I have a story to tell you about the two wolves. He says, there's two wolves in me. And one of them is vicious and it's mean and it's like it's jealousy, it's envy, it's hate, it's bitterness, it's lust, it's adultery. And he mentioned all of these sinful things. He said, that's a bad wolf, it's evil. He said, there's a good wolf in me. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, generosity. And the little boy sat there and listened to him. He said, you know what? He says, there's a war going on inside of me. And the little boy said, well, which one wins? Which one of those wolves will go in? He said, the one you feed the most. So you feed the evil. You feed the lust, the desires and appetite. You feed it. Let Hollywood feed it. Let the music feed it. Listen to it and let it entertain you. And you're going to keep on feeding it and it'll win the war. But if you feed yourself love, joy, peace, long-suffering, then you'll defeat that. And you'll deny yourself. Because like I said so often in Psalms 119, verse 11, about hiding the word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Either God's word will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from God's word. It all depends on which one you feed the most. And that's what the cross is all about, abstaining from this world in such a way, though I live in it, I'm not a part of it. I don't have to subject myself to all of its filth and entertainment. I don't have to submit to its lies and deception and live the way it's telling me to. I can refuse to reject that and accept Jesus Christ's way. And I can accept the cross and I can reject the desires and appetites that want to offend God. Because I'm a Christian now. And because I'm saved does not mean that my desires got saved or my appetites got saved or my feelings got saved or my emotions got saved. They have to be daily brought to the cross. They have to daily be surrendered. They daily have to be fed the Word of God, because man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you want victory in your life, and if you want to get to the place where the cross becomes effective in your life, because we ain't even got there yet, and be able to follow Him and have life, we're talking about right here is where you've got to deal with some things in your life. Whatever God's dealing with you about, it's not what I say. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. That's what the key is. What is He saying to you about your life that you are embracing that He says no? That He's put up walls and He's said, I mean, it seems like blockades are coming from all different directions. He's saying no, 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 no. And you're saying yes, yes, yes. It's dangerous territory. You're going down the wrong direction because you're not willing to accept this one thing that God requires of you. And that is to deny yourself. And it's something everybody can do. Oswald Chambers said this. We have to recognize that sin is a fact of life, not just a shortcoming. Sin is a blatant mutiny against God. Neither sin or God must die in my life. If sin rules in me, God's life in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in me will be killed. Pretty simple, isn't it? And we all know it is. But we all know that every day that the potential of rebellion, bad attitudes, emotions and desires and appetites rise up and they want their way. Is that true? Absolutely. But what can you do about that? You have the power in you now to say no. You have Christ in you who is for you, not against you. And if you simply call upon Him and ask for grace to help in the time of need, He will guide you through that temptation and you will be able to say no. And that's the cross, because you're saying no to your will and yes to God's will, where the crossroads is. And that's where we live daily. But unless you deny yourself, you don't even get to the cross. Because that's what He said. You've got to deny yourself, take up that cross, so you can follow Him. So you can find life, victory, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction. And that's what I want, don't you? And that's where it's all at. Well, let's stop right there. We'll pick up the next time. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for all that You have done in our lives, the good work. We thank You for the convictions. We know, Lord, that Your word is true. We know we struggle. And we know we have things in our lives that are weaknesses and faults. We know. We struggle with them every day. And we know that we need Your grace and Your help in our lives every day to daily take up that cross, to say yes to You and no to self. So all we ask You, Lord, is to give us that grace. May the Holy Spirit remind us daily, every situation where we are tempted to murmur and complain, to backbite or to be jealous or to lust, every time, Lord, prompt us, convict us, whisper to us the cross. Let us be reminded of Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. Help us to understand it in a clear way. Make it simple to us so that we can apply it to our lives and find the life in the victory that you have promised to us. In the name of Jesus.